the journey for 260 and 260. To read all 260 chapters of the New Testament during the 260 weekdays of 2017. What if our Bible were as important, or at least we treated it as if it were as important as our cell phones? Carried it everywhere, kept it everywhere. Read it as often, opened it as often as we turn on our cell phones, check for messages. What could we do as a church? What could we do as God's family? I'm reminded of a story of a young man who had a dream to go to America. He scrimped and saved and did everything in his power to save enough money to buy a ticket on a boat bound for America. The day came when he had precisely the amount of money needed, and he went immediately. He couldn't wait, and he purchased the ticket. The ship was to leave the next day, so with great excitement and with all his possessions wrapped neatly in a blanket, he was not an overpacker, he boarded the ship and settled down for his great journey. After the first couple days, the young man had exhausted the meager supply of food that he had been able to scrimp and save in the blanket, and he began to get hungry. He knew that if he could only survive for a few more days, he would enjoy all the riches America promised. And it was that evening that a steward found him preparing to sleep in a secluded corner on the deck. The steward confronted him, accusing him of being a stowaway. Pleading his innocence, the young man finally produced his ticket. The steward apologized, but then asked, "But why are you sleeping here on the deck when you have quarters below?" When the young man replied that he had only enough money for passage but no room, the steward explained that the room was included in the price of the ticket. As the steward led the astonished young man to his room, they passed a large dining hall where a sumptuous meal was being laid out. The young man peeked in and saw that the room was filling up with people. The steward turned and looked to him and told him that he could be seated for dinner in about 15 minutes, that was also included. So many times we understand that we have, or what we have rather, from God, and we look forward to the beauty of heaven and eternal life. But we are so ignorant of so much that is in between from now until that day. We fail to grasp all that our Abba, our Father, has prepared for us. Why? Because we don't get into His Word, where all the promises are, where everything is laid out for us, where He speaks to us, so that we can see all that is in between today and eternity. Did you get your five chapters read this week? Good. If you were quiet during that and didn't say yes, it's okay. It's only five chapters. There's still time to catch up. There's still time to add it in this week or even start today. And we're going to read some in here today anyway, so we're going to take care of a few of the verses for you. But you can get caught up. But if you haven't, or if you read it and you want to remember what was in here, let's just check out what was in those five chapters. What I had to choose from as I came up with the sermon for today. We start Matthew 1, the descendants of Jesus, which is interesting to read, and it's important to know, but it's not very, very easy to come up with a sermon from that. So I just read that and went on. And then we begin to talk about the birth of Jesus. You got Matthew 1, 20 through 21. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save people from their sins." Wow, right there in chapter 1, powerful scriptures. And then chapter 2 goes on to discuss the Magi and King Herod and an escape to Egypt and the eventual return to Nazareth by Jesus and his family. Well, since we just got out of Christmas, I didn't feel excited about just reiterating what we just had learned the month of December, so I kind of went on. We go to chapter 3, and we learn about John the Baptist. Check out what John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:11. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What word pictures John the Baptist gives us? A man who was chosen by God. A man to precede Jesus, to prepare the way for Jesus' coming and his ministry, is not even worthy to carry his sandals. What kind of man is this Jesus? Well, from there we go on to the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3:15. But Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." So John agreed to baptize him. And I thought I was going to speak from this. In fact, I spent a lot of time focusing on this section. I really thought I was going to do it, and God finally said, "No." But I said, "God, look at Matthew 3:17." And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son that brings me great joy." Now, that didn't happen when I got baptized. My mom might have got a tear in her eye, and Dad might have had a little more, my dad might have had a little more pride in his, you know, chisk his chest out. But there was no voice from heaven. There was not even a voice from the crowd and said, "That's my son. Thanks, Dad." But how powerful is that baptism, right? How powerful. So I was like, "Come on, God, I can speak about this. We can bring a little joy, a little excitement." And he said, "Are you going to listen to me or not?" I said, "Okay." So we went on to chapter 4. And in this chapter is the temptation of Jesus by the devil. And I love the first verse of this chapter. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." For what? For a walk? For prayer time? No. To be tempted there by the devil. The Holy Spirit said, "You're baptized now. Let's go. We got to deal with temptation. We're going to the wilderness." Further down in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him. "For the scriptures say that you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then Jesus' ministry begins. He calls his first disciples and crowds begin to follow him. And then again here, this is where I thought, okay, God, let's go with this. The crowds following Jesus, his ministry beginning as we begin the new year. This is a good thing to talk about. I mean, look at this verse, God. "Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness." Every kind of disease and illness. I thought, come on. We can tell people, go out. Let's go out to the world. Let's tell them about the kingdom. He says, "That's important. But that's not what I have for you today." I said, "All right, let's go to chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount." We haven't done this one enough, God. And there's amazing stuff in this chapter 5. I mean, you've got the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Beatitudes, which is awesome stuff. And if you forget them, just go down to the basement. We have them painted on the wall for the kids down there. But you also have talking about salt and light. And then he had me stop at anger. I thought, "No, I'm not talking about that one, God." Do. He goes, I go, "That's too close to home." You know, because anybody who knows me has seen me during certain sporting events for my team get a little bit passionate. Or if you've ever sat in a car with me when I've been on the interstate and we've come to a spot where there's construction and I'm merging, and some uncaring individual drives by on the outside lane, slowing us all down, trying to force his way in, right? So anger hit too close to home, and God said, "Don't worry about it. That's not what I have for you today either." And then we have divorce and adultery, and I looked at him. He said, "Keep going." I said, "Thank you." We can talk about vows. We can talk about revenge. And then there's love. God said, "That's it." So we're going to talk about today love. Now, I skipped a couple verses, and one verse I want to hit still in Matthew 5:16. "In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." That ties into what we're talking about here in love. We're going to talk about the last six verses of Matthew 5. Matthew 5:43-48. You can keep it right there. That's where we're going to focus today. The thing is about this, it's not like I love talking about love. Who doesn't love talking about love? But what God asks us to do here in these six verses is one of the most difficult teachings of Jesus. for just about everyone. In fact, my cousin's back there today, and she saw what was a preaching on in the bulletin and said, "That's hard." And it is. This six verses is very, very hard. Look at the first verse. Verse 43. "You have heard that the law says, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" I am willing to bet that there were many people that day at the Sermon on the Mount listening to Jesus, and there are probably even some here today that are thinking, "Yes, sir, I have heard that sentence, and I am on board with that. Love my neighbor, but hate my enemy." And back in Jesus' day, that would be okay. That's what they were being taught. That's what they thought was right. They would even use scriptures to justify this thought process. Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22. It's up on the screen. It says, "Oh God, if only you would destroy the wicked, get out of my life your murderers. They blaspheme you. Your enemies misuse your name. Oh Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I despise those who oppose you? Yes, I hate them with total hatred, for your enemies are my enemies." So they would use scripture to justify this thought process. And this is just the way times were then. And unfortunately, the world today is not a lot different. There are people then and now who thought that by hating their enemies, they had respect for God and or respect for themselves, and they won't accept bad attitudes and bad behavior. So when Jesus says the next sentence in verse 44, I'm betting there were jaws that dropped and they were wondering, where is this guy Jesus coming from? Verse 44, "But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." What does he mean, love your enemies? He means you don't have to condone their acts. You don't have to condone what they've done to you or done to others. You don't have to like that murderer. You don't have to condone what that murderer just did. You don't have to be on board with what that thief just did in your neighborhood. That's not what the kind of love he's talking about here. But he's talking about a benevolent love. A love that forgives. A love that prays for your enemies. Even if you thought Jesus was off base with this line of teaching, or if you were optimistic and willing to see what he had to say, you still had to have one question on your mind. Why? Why should I love my enemies? Well, in the next four verses, I think Jesus gives all of us, every one of us, four good reasons, solid reasons, biblical reasons, spiritual reasons, more importantly, reasons from him of why we should love our enemies. Verse 45. "In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and unjust alike." So the first reason why is because we are children of God. We are all, if we've accepted Christ, as John 1:12 tells us, "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." All who believe and accept Christ are children of God. And as such, we should love our enemies because we are children of God. And yes, folks, reason one is that simple and that straightforward. There's no gray there. There's no area where you can kind of twist that. You are a child of God. If you've accepted Christ, you are a child of God. As a child of God, we are called to love our enemies. And that takes us to the second reason why we should love our enemies. And that is our eternal reward. Verse 46. "If you only love those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much." Now listen, I am not suggesting in any way that our reward of eternal life should be the sole reason that we love our enemies, that we should be just doing it for some reward. But understand, this reward is a great promise from Abba Father. And we should live life here on earth like we are looking forward to that eternity with God. This promise is such an amazing, incredible, awesome, unbelievable reward we should be sufficiently motivated to live life differently than individuals who are of this world. Loving those who love you, for the most part, that's easy and expected. But to love our enemies, that is something that we do because we love God. And we are willing to do what He asks us as children of God, because why? We know what our future holds. We know that reward and promise. Eternity in heaven. Everything down here fails in comparison to what we will have in our future. So we have to keep that reward in our minds. It keeps us, to motivate us. It's there. We can live a life different here because we know where the future glory is. We will show the world we are different. Which brings us right to Matthew 5:47. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? The third reason we are to love our enemies is because we are to stand out. Now, some of us just naturally stand out, right? Amen. But as Christians, we are to be different from this world. People should look at us how we love all. We love all, including our enemies. We need to stop looking like part-time believers and show this world we are all in. When we do, the people who haven't accepted Christ and witness our willingness to follow Christ completely will begin to wonder what makes us different. They will begin to see we are different, that we love all, including our enemies. And once that thought crosses their mind, guess what? They're going to be, one, feeling too ashamed to say bad things about us as children of God, because they don't have a leg to stand on. Because we're living the way Christ intended us to live. Because we're loving all, as well as doing many other things. But in this particular case, we're talking about loving our enemies. They're going to see that we are different. And secondly, once they see there's a difference, there's been a door that's opened. A door that's opened. It's in their heart, where Christ is going to enter. Maybe through you, maybe through somebody else. But it's because we stood out. We were different from what the world expected. We were different than what the world said we should do. We love our enemies. The final reason we are to love our enemies is found in verse 48 of Matthew 5. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Number four is the reason why. We are to be imitators of God. We are to be imitators of God. Now, Jesus is not telling everybody here that we are to be perfect in the sense of sinless. We are to be perfect in the sin. We've known no sin. We've done no wrong. Because only He was. Only God is. And we know that we cannot be perfect in that sense. It's unattainable for us except through who? Through Him. We can't do it without Him. But what He's telling us here is to have a mature and impartial love that is unmatched, like God Himself does. God's love has no bounds, knows no end, and is for all. And that is what Jesus is asking us to do with our love. It has to be perfect in that sense, in that it's for everyone. You can't pick and choose. You can't do that. If I love Jay Young, I got to love Charmaine Mueller all the way over here. You can't pick and choose. I got to love everyone. If I love Mike Smith, I got to love that uncaring person who drove too fast down the road. But I got to love everyone. It knows no end. It knows no bounds. That's a perfect love. We can't pick and choose. We can't pick and choose. If this is still hard, a hard concept to grasp, or even a hard concept to understand, this loving our enemies, maybe the Message version will clarify some things for you. I like the way the Message says it. It's pretty simple, on point. The Message of Matthew 5:48 says, in a word, what I am saying is, grow up. Your kingdom subjects Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. Now, if you're still struggling with this, and that's okay, because this is not easy. Loving your enemies is not easy. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school today, but you can go to the scriptures, and I'm going to read Romans 5:10. I forgot to put it in the slides, but I want to read it for you today. Romans 5:10 says, "For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son, while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son." Did you catch that? We were His enemy. We were His enemy. We did things contrary to God's Spirit until He sent Jesus down here to die on a cross to restore us to a relationship with Him. We were seen as an enemy. Did God stop loving us? No. In fact, He probably, if it's possible, loved us more and sent His own Son to die on a cross for us because He loved us so much, even though we were His enemy. And there are other verses that talk about it, and you're going to read them in the New Testament in the upcoming year about being His enemy. But if nothing else sticks from the sermon, I hope that as you think about loving your enemy, you will remember, if it wasn't for God, you would still be an enemy too. If it wasn't for Jesus dying on a cross, we would still be God's enemy today. That's how much He loved us, and that's what He's asking us to do. Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and He tells us why. The four things again are, we are children of God. Thank you, Lord. There is a heavenly reward that should motivate us, if nothing else should show the world that we are different. So three, we need to stand out. And four, we are to be imitators of God's perfect love. Now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this first 2 weeks of 2017, God has put a lot on our hearts. And He's given us a lot to chew on. First, He asked us to give us His baggage. Give Him all of our baggage. I don't know. Feels a tad lighter. Anybody pick their baggage back up this week? I hope not. But I'm still praying for every piece of baggage in here, including my own. And now, He has reminded us of all about one of the hardest things Jesus asks us to do. Love our enemies. But I'm telling you, just like the baggage, together we can do it. And together we can make a difference for God in our community. I have one last story to share this morning. It has been called the greatest rescue mission of World War II. Late in the war, American bombers were sent on dangerous missions over southern Europe to cripple the Nazis' oil supplies. Hundreds of crews flying in tin cans soared through storms of anti-aircraft shells. Many American pilots were forced to bail out from their shot-up planes. The injured airmen drifted by parachute into occupied Yugoslavia, expected to be captured or killed. Instead, on the ground, remarkable rescue teams were already in place. Serbian peasants tracked the path of the floating flight crews. Their sole mission was to grab the flyboys and bring them back to safety before the Nazis could even arrive. Risking their own lives, the peasants fed and sheltered the downed soldiers. They rescued men were in friendly hands, but they were on enemy soil. They still needed to escape. The story of what became known as Operation Halyard builds towards a daring mission, a secret landing ship, and a clandestine evacuation plan. Amazingly, those Serbian peasants rescued every single American airman, over 500 in all. Here's the fascinating subplot to the rescue. To travel to the evacuation site, the airmen had to spend weeks following the Serbian freedom fighters, who alone knew the path to the site. Despite the profound language barriers, the direction, the pace, and the destination were in the hands of their rescuers. The men had been saved from their enemy. But the journey had just begun because they still had to walk to freedom. The story of Operation Halyard sheds light on an important spiritual reality. To be rescued from something sets us on a path towards something. For the airmen, it was a journey of survival. For us as Christians, it's a journey of faith. The one who saved us is now calling us to walk. It's non-negotiable. Though snatched from spiritual death, we soon discover that the Christian life isn't an arrival. It's a great adventure. Christ rescues us, then he points us on a path to following him. Part of that path to following him is Matthew 5, 43 through 48. We're going through enemy territory, and we have to love on those enemies. We are on a journey of 260 and 260. But more importantly, we are also on a journey with Christ this year. We must trust him, follow his lead, which again includes loving our enemies. We are about to enter our invitation time of our service, and I want to invite anyone who is ready to say, God, I'm all in, and I'm ready to show your love to everyone, including my enemies. Come forward today. Come forward and share this decision today, because there is no greater or exciting decision that you will ever make than this one. The decision to say, Jesus, you are my Savior, and I want to have a relationship with you and to follow you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here today. We thank you for getting us here today. And we ask you to be with us as we leave here today. That we take everything you have taught us out to the world. More importantly, that we know that we are children of God, that we look forward to the glory that is promised us, that we stand out, and that we are imitators of your perfect love this week. Help remind us as we run across people that may not be so easy to love, that we can still show love through prayer, and we can still show a benevolent love of concern and caring for individuals. We ask that you help us be that this week. You have to be that this year. And that you take this year for this church and you do whatever you want with it. And we just follow. We go. We say, Christ, you're in charge. Christ, we want to follow you. Christ, show us the way. We thank you for your Son, his sacrifice, the love you've shown, and the grace you have given. For it's in his awesome, holy, unbelievable name we pray. Amen.